Well, indeed, Hosanna to the Lord in the highest. It is my privilege to ask you to turn now from praises to God's Word. I'm probably throwing some of you off a little bit by having the last of our sermons on the Ten Commandments just 8 days before Christmas. You may recall that I switched last week, but I did want to finish studying God's Word, and of course, all is interconnected, and it leads us to the birth of our Christ in various ways. So if you would, turn and follow in God's Word, Deuteronomy chapter 5. Just now I'll be reading verses 6 through 16. Hear God's Word. The Lord said to Israel, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the sins, the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Observe the Sabbath day by keeping it holy, as the Lord your God has commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your son or daughter, nor your manservant or maidservant, nor your ox, your donkey, or any of your animals, nor the alien within your gates, so that your manservant and maidservant may rest as you do. Remember that you were slaves in Egypt, and that the Lord your God brought you out of there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God has commanded you to observe the Sabbath day. Honor your father and your mother, as the Lord your God has commanded you, so that you may live long and that it may go well with you in the land the Lord your God is giving you. Would you pray with me? Lord, I pray that we would have ears to hear all that you're saying to us about your law and about your grace, given to us long ago and given we celebrate at the Christmas season. So we pray in Jesus' name, amen. A couple of weeks ago, we studied the command of God to love our neighbor as ourself. And a few days later, one of the women here in our church, I'll call her Amy, gave me a call. She said, I had the privilege of loving a neighbor and inviting that neighbor into my house during the storm recently and giving them shelter. But in my humble opinion, they left my house far too early and I felt very empty. And I was convinced that God should give me an opportunity. I wanted to love another neighbor somehow. And so she prayed. She said, Lord, give me a chance to show love to my neighbor, to somebody who's in need, perhaps somebody in the storm. 5 minutes later, the phone rang. It was not someone who was without power. It was someone who was in far greater need, a deeper storm than the storm caused by the ice and the cold. This person was in an intense personal storm. They needed someplace to stay with a friend. They needed a place now. And Amy just had to call me up and tell me what joy it brought her to love this neighbor as herself, given the privilege of doing that in such a dramatic way, with the call coming just 5 minutes after she prayed her prayer. Well, I suppose most of us can think of at least one time in our lives when we prayed a prayer and there was a dramatic answer just a few moments later. Most of the time it takes much longer, and the tapestry of this life is often 3/4 or 9/10 hidden as we try to discern what's happening and why. But Amy was pleased. She wanted to obey God, and God blessed her and blessed her needy neighbor as she heeded God's call. As we take our last look at the Ten Commandments, what I want to do today is to look at the way in which obedience brings blessings, and the flip side, disobedience brings troubles. We know that the last five commandments, and you can look at them now, are very plain. They're mere assertions. You shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal. Just a raw command. And then a couple more are virtually raw commands. They say, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet what belongs to your neighbor. You must not do anything to your neighbor. These are commands without reasons really given as to why we should or should not do things one way or another. But the first five commandments are just the opposite. Each of them in a row tells us there is a reason for doing things God's way. There are blessings attached to obedience, and there are difficulties attached to disobedience. We've skipped over them in past months, and now what I want to do is study all five of them, and really all ten of them together. The first commandment is the most basic, and the reason is the most profound. You shall have no other gods before me, the Lord says, because I am the Lord who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. We have a history, God says. Because we do, you should have no other gods. At my funeral for my father this week, we had truly a wonderful time telling stories and grieving and lamenting and laughing and sharing all that was good and all of God's graces in my dad's life. We considered how family history makes us who we are. A few hours after the funeral, we opened a trunk that my father had kept locked away almost all the time for the last 40 years. We got into it once or twice, and we thought, you know, why not now? And in we went, and we found more of things we already knew something about. My grandfather, his father, had been a painter of some renown, at least for a couple of decades. There were, we thought, 70 of his paintings in the world. We found 95 more, including accounts of, you know, art shows that he had been part of in New York City. We knew my grandfather had been a successful opera singer. We didn't know how successful he was. We found playbills with him as the lead singer in Italy and New York City and across Germany and in Russia. We found more about another aspect of our life history. In 1922, my grandfather took his little family to visit some relatives who remained in the Soviet Union from which they had left 10 years earlier. They left in 1910, became American citizens, lived here a while, then went through Europe singing, went to visit their relatives, and the Soviets said, "Welcome back, comrades," seized their documents, and kept them there for 12 years. We learned why my grandfather's career went sour around 1931. When he began to paint, the Soviets examined his work. They found that with regard to form, it was acceptable, but with regard to content, it was not, because his paintings did not sufficiently reflect Soviet truth. At that point, his career began to fall apart. Engagements were canceled. They fell into obscurity and then into poverty. They escaped in 1934 when almost no one was escaping. They had friends who knew about their captivity in France and in America. They had enormously fortunate breaks. FDR started diplomatic relations with the Soviets in 1933. They had to do something nice. And so they let a few families go. My family was among them. The more we read, the more we know, we have to conclude there is no way in this world we ought to be here. We should all be stuck in the Soviet Union and many of us gone for not adhering sufficiently to Soviet truth. We give thanks. And yet that bit of personal history, that token of God's providential love in our family, is really nothing compared to the rationale for the first commandment and obedience to God. Of course, my family should give thanks to God every day for the life, physical and eternal, that we received because we came to America and came in contact with a Christian church. My grandfather was a talented man. He had powerful friends. There was a need for symbolic acts of goodwill. That's why they got out. There's no such reason for the Israelites to get out of Egypt. They were a slave people. They were nobodies. They were nothing. In case you miss it, God says as much in Deuteronomy chapter 7, just after our passage. He says, or Moses says, "The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples. But it was because the Lord loved you. He loved you because he loved you. Because he kept the oath he swore to your forefathers that he would redeem you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord is the faithful God, keeping his covenant to 1,000 generations of those who love him and keep his commandments. Therefore, take care to follow his commands." So says Moses. If anything, we today have even more reason to obey and to marvel at God's grace in our life. Because the Israelites, of course, escaped from the house of bondage. They escaped from physical bondage in Egypt. But because of the birth of Christ, because of the ministry of Christ, we have escaped from something far greater bondage. The bondage not to Egyptians, but the bondage to sin, the bondage to death, has opened the path for us to receive eternal life. It's a marvelous thing that the eternal God, the King of glory, came to this earth and accepted all the limitations, all the bondage of the limitations of having a body, of being in time and space and liable to hunger and thirst and sleepiness and all the rest, and that he did it not because he would gain something from it, not because we were especially notable or deserved his attention, but he did it because he swore he would do it. He loved us because he loved us. And he says, "Therefore have no other gods and follow me." The second commandment is much like the first. The Lord says, "You shall not make any idol to bow down or worship, because the Lord is a jealous God, punishing those who hate me." Come to that in a moment. The Lord says, "No idols, no images. No images shall be made by us," for a simple reason. God has made all the images he wants to make. The first image is mankind. I could almost invite you to look at the person next to you in the pew. You can go ahead and do it. Look at the person next to you and understand that this person is meant to reflect who God is to this world. God created Adam and Eve and all of us in his image. Our rationality, our ability to make decisions, our ability to love and to be faithful and to be caring and to keep promises, all these things that are in us as potential reflect what God is like. We are the image of God. That's the first reason why we don't make images. We're the image. And the second is even greater, and that is that Jesus is the image that God has given us. I know, of course, we don't see Jesus with our own eyes. We see him in the pages of the Bible. We see the descriptions of what he was like. The book of Hebrews says that Jesus is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being. If you want to know what God looks like, look at Jesus as he's described in the pages of Scripture. Therefore, since God has given us these two excellent images, make no images, but rather worship me. Of course, God gives images at times. He gives the image of, for example, the Lord's Supper and baptism. He gives us images here and there throughout Israel's history. There's the image of a burning bush and a glowing cloud. But you know, if you think about it, it's kind of hard to make an idol of a glowing cloud or of a burning bush. God, we might say, even when he appeared physically to mankind, did so in a way that would make it hard for us to make images and bow down to those images. Therefore, take God's lead, accept his blessing, and don't bow down to images or make them. The statement is strong that God will visit on the next generations the punishment for those who are idolaters. He will punish those who hate me, he says. You may ask, how is it an act of hatred toward God to make an image? It is hatred to God because it's a rejection of his authority. He says, don't make images, and we do. Because most of the time when people make images, they make them of other gods. And so we are hating God. In fact, even if we make an image of the true God, We're not doing things His way. We're giving glory to an image and not to Him. God has chosen to speak to us not through images, but through His Word and through His truth, through history, through prayer. Let God speak to us that way and hear His voice given to us that way. Why would God punish down to the third and fourth generation of those who do this? And why would He bless to 1,000 generations of those who are obedient to the commandment? Well, we all know that unless we're careful, we will imitate the sins of our parents. It's very easy for a child to fall into the patterns of sin of those who have gone before. Happily, it's also easy for children and grandchildren to fall into the blessed patterns of those who go before. It is common for a child to imitate the sins and the virtues. It doesn't mean that we're automatically going to be like our parents. Sometimes we see what our parents do and we resolve to do differently and we succeed at that. The book of Ezekiel describes it in one place. He says, you know, if a father commits a sin and the son sees the sin that the father has done, and turns instead to righteousness and repents, he'll be spared. The Lord calls the sons of the unfaithful to repent and says, repent and turn from all your transgressions, lest iniquity be your ruin. For I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, says the Lord. So turn and be healed. And on the positive side, I think many of us, if we took the time this Christmas season reflected on the faith we have, would know that we believe because there was someone in our life who went before, maybe your parents, maybe grandparents, maybe an aunt or an uncle, maybe a teacher who took a fatherly role in your life and entered your life, and the truth entered your life, and you could look at your life and say, you know, really, there's no reason why I'm a Christian. I shouldn't be a Christian. But somebody somehow spoke the truth, and I received. And so the blessing passes through the generations of those who love the Lord. The third commandment says we should not take the Lord's name in vain, and God won't hold guiltless anyone who does take His name in vain. There are lots of ways to take God's name in vain. I shared some of them a couple months ago. I'll share a couple different ones now. We take God's name in vain when we swear before God to do such and such, and all we really want to do is impress somebody that we really mean it. Or when we swear before God that we will do such and such, and we don't do such and such because it became inconvenient. We take God's name in vain when we presume to speak for God, when we condemn someone for their sins, so we think, and forget that God is the judge. When we speak words of ease and everything's okay when everything isn't okay. One of the great sins of the prophets of old is to declare peace, peace, when there is no peace. To say all is well. When God's word, Jeremiah says, is like a fire and like a hammer to break in pieces lies and falsehood. God will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses His name. It doesn't mean He's going to punish everybody who misuses His name. It means that He will notice. When God sees the sins we commit, He doesn't say, oh, forget about it, it's nothing, I know you didn't mean to. I know it's just an accident. All of our sins count. God will not hold us guiltless if we sin. He will hold us innocent if we repent and if we trust in Christ. But He takes it seriously, just as we should take it seriously. The fourth commandment says, 6 days we shall labor, the seventh day is a Sabbath. Let God's life be a pattern. He worked 6 days. He then considered, He rested, He looked at all that He had done and said, it's good, it's very good. What a blessing to follow in God's ways on this commandment. It's a good thing to have good work. It's a good thing also to rest from it. We live in a country full of busy people and high achievers who want to accomplish much in this life. And one of the consequences of that is that we sometimes want to work every day, day after day. But you know, life is short. And it's worth pausing to think about what happened and what may happen in the future. And life is complicated. It's often very hard when you're in the middle of events to see what the meaning is. Why did this happen yesterday or last year? Take your time. Meditate on it in God's presence. Take a day off to seek the meaning of life and the meaning of God's graces to you in Christ. We're not slaves. The Egyptians enslaved the Israelites. And there have been many slaves who were believers over the years. And the Apostle Paul says, even if you're a slave, you're free in Christ because you can rest in Christ. But if we're not slaves, and we're not, why should we live like slaves? If we're not animals, and we're not, why should we live like animals? Living just to eat and sleep and work and never contemplate what went before and what's coming next? What a blessing it is. God put eternity in our hearts. History is not, as Ford said, paraphrasing just a touch, just one fool thing after another. History has a center. It has a core. And it begins with the birth of Christ, and it climaxes with the resurrection of Christ. So take a day to worship and find the peace there. The fifth commandment has a blessing with it as well. It says, honor your father and your mother so you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. Now, there's an assumption here. The assumption is that by and large, the people who are hearing this commandment in chapter 5 are believers. They're heirs of the covenant. They know God's truth and they try to live God's truth. And therefore, they try to tell their children the truth too. They try to model that truth. Therefore, if you honor your parents, if you listen to your parents, it will tend to your blessing. You'll live longer if you heed your parents' advice, and you'll live happier if you heed your parents' advice than if you don't, especially if you live in the family that God is leading. Okay, someone will say, what if my parents aren't wise and aren't believers? What if they're foolish and erratic and sometimes mean-spirited and weak and oblivious to their duties? What then? How can I follow God's teaching? And here are two answers. Number one, even the weakest parents do some things right. Even the worst father and mother has something to teach you. And you honor your father and your mother by learning what you can, even when they're profoundly flawed. And second, if you look at some weakness or folly in the life of your parents, you honor your parents by taking that flaw seriously, by not simply wiping them out of your life or pretending it never happened or ignoring it, but take it serious enough to examine it. Why did this happen? What can I learn? How can I take a different path from my parents? And again, as Ezekiel says, see the sins of the parents. Break from them. God will bless. Follow wise parents. God will bless too. So the first five commandments go. Now the next five don't specify exactly how it's blessed to obey or exactly how it's a curse to disobey. But, you know, God has given us a pattern. When God does the same thing five times in a row, he said, look, examine the blessings of obedience and look for the problems of disobedience. Then I'm going to say, maybe God wants me to keep going along those lines and searching the rest of his word. And in fact, the rest of his word does describe the blessings of obedience and the price of disobedience. It often does it through stories. And it's a beautiful story that shows the blessing of preserving life, the sixth commandment. It's one of my favorites. It's the story of David near the end of his time running away from wicked and envious King Saul. You may remember that Saul tried to kill David many times, and after about nearly a decade, David gave up, fled Israel, and went to live in the far southern deserts of technically Philistia, a neighboring country. At one point, the Philistine overlords of David summoned him for some consultation, maybe some work, and then sent him back. And when he got back, his village had been burned by fire. His children and the children and the wives of all of his men had been dragged off by a marauding band. They wept until they had no more strength to weep. They prayed and prayed, and God said, pursue them, you will find them. And off they went. As they traveled, they came upon a man no man they recognized who was on the verge of death by the road in the desert. They stopped the pursuit of their wives and their children and those who had taken them, kidnapped them, and gave the man food and water and revived him. And when he came to his senses, who knows how many minutes or even hours later, they asked him who he was. He said, "I'm a slave. I'm an Egyptian. I was abandoned by my master when I became ill, left here to die. Who is your master?" "A member of that marauding band." Now, of course, David had no idea, no way to know who this man was. But because of his act of kindness to this man, he now had information. "Do you know where they stay?" "I do. Will you lead me there?" "I will, under one condition, that you don't give me back to him." David said, "It's a deal." Off they went. They found the band drinking and reveling through the plunder they had. David and his men easily scattered them, reclaimed their wives and their children all unharmed, and went home. Why? Because God's law was in David's heart. Because he understood that the sixth commandment says more than "you shall not kill." The sixth commandment says "you shall give life." The sixth commandment says preserve the life of the person whose life you can preserve. And so they left off their pursuit of their own wives and children to help this total stranger, and God blessed them beyond measure by their act of obedience. Now, I admit, it's not always that dramatic. But sometimes it is. Sometimes it is. When we do things God's way. The seventh commandment, "you shall not commit adultery." I hardly need to describe to you the price of breaking this one, the pain, the shame, the distrust, the anguish that is caused. I hardly need to describe to you the consequences of premarital promiscuity that runs through our land. But I'll tell you another story. This one's on the other side. I have a friend who's in the wedding industry. She makes weddings beautiful. That's her job. The flowers and the appearance, so that if you want a fairy tale wedding on a grand scale, she can help you. She's noticed the way Christian and non-Christian weddings differ. For example, she recently did a wedding in which everything was perfect, physically or aesthetically speaking. It was beautiful, the flowers, the dresses, the music, the banquet afterward. People danced, the wine flowed and flowed some more until the bride became so drunk she passed out and had to be carried up to a room where she slept it off, while the groom, at about 2 a.m., went off to a pub with his friends and drank some more. And hey, why not? Nothing new was going to happen that night. Been there, done that. They'd been living together for 2 years already. Why not spend the night with some friends if your wife gets drunk? How different, she said, how very different from a Christian wedding in which there is innocence and expectation, where there is something new happening that day and that night. Even if the dresses aren't so beautiful, even if the flowers aren't really all that numerous, it's a beautiful thing. The eighth and ninth commandments, "you shall not steal, you shall not lie." We all know that the thief steals from himself first, right? The thief gives up on himself. The thief steals from others because he doesn't trust himself to make a living. And so he robs, first of all, from himself. And the liar, of course, brings all kinds of woes on himself. He loses the trust of his friends and neighbors. The liar has to keep his story straight. Who did he say to whom about what? It's a difficult life being a liar. And one more time, the Bible illustrates the consequences of theft and of deception in the life of Jacob. You remember him? He had a twin brother, Esau. Esau was the older, but God said, the older will serve the younger. Nobody really listened to that. Because Esau was the older, he would get the birthright and the blessing. One day he was hungry. He didn't really care about the birthright, so he sold it to his brother Jacob, and the price was one bowl of stew. So he despised his birthright. You could also say Jacob stole it from him, because it's not a good price. and he deceived. When it came time to receive the blessing, he walked into his father's presence, his blind father, and said he was Esau, brought the kind of food Esau could make, put Esau's clothes on, and stole the blessing. He got what he wanted, and he lost everything. He was his mother's favorite, and he loved his mother, and he had to flee that day because his brother was going to kill him for what he'd done. He never saw his mother again. For the next 20-plus years, he lived in fear of his brother because he stole, because he deceived, because he lied. How much better it is to work and to share the results. How much better it is to tell the truth plainly, lovingly, kindly, and openly live with your neighbors. Again, I hardly need to tell you about the price to be paid by coveting. What a misery it is to live your life in envy, wishing you had what someone else had, scheming to get it, hoping they fall, hoping you can have what they have, not being content with what you have. How miserable it is to look at someone else and the blessings and the favors that God has bestowed on them and refuse to rejoice in their gifts, but instead bemoan that you don't have that thing. What a blessing it is to look at someone else and simply say, praise God for their voice, for their organizational skills, whatever it is that they have. The whole book of Proverbs, in a way, is a meditation on this theme. Now, I know I have to give you a caveat. Sometimes obedience doesn't work. Sometimes you tell a difficult truth, and you're the messenger, and you get shot. It happens. And sometimes you do a thing that's so good that people just have to be suspicious. They must be up to something. And sometimes you give your life to Christ and you're persecuted for it. It's true. But you can almost look at the whole book of Proverbs as an extended testimony to the blessings of doing things God's way. Just a couple of highlights. The book of Proverbs says, you know, God wants his people to be teachable, and how much more pleasantly life goes when we are teachable, when we seek knowledge, when we store it up, when we listen to instruction, when we heed counsel, when we accept commandments, when we learn from our mistakes, when we listen to a reproof and we examine it, we store it up. The book of Proverbs says the wise man loves a rebuke. Can you think about that? He loves a rebuke because he knows that a rebuke from a friend can only help. If we deserve the rebuke, we're set on the right path. If we don't deserve the rebuke, well then, you still got a chance to examine your life, right? It's a good thing to pursue wisdom. When you pursue wisdom, when you walk with the wise, you grow wise. When you walk with the wise, you eventually become a joy to your parents. You rule over fools. You rule over yourself. You rule over your passions, over your emotions. You enjoy God's protection. You bring healing to others. You bring joy to your neighbors. It's a blessed thing to obey God. There's one more blessing, however, I need to mention, and that is this, that none of us can adequately obey God. And therefore, none of us will ever receive all that we would like from walking in God's ways. We will all indeed fail. And therefore, we turn from our obedience to the obedience of Christ. At the Christmas season, we rightly remember that Jesus came to earth. That's what he did. And we, in most of our hymns, also sing that he came in order to do something 30 years later, and that is to die. To die for our sins, to rise for our justification. But let's not forget this day or any day that in between his birth, his death and resurrection, he lived a perfect life, not one sin. And the Bible says that when we trust in him, we are clothed in his righteousness. His righteousness, to use a big word, is imputed to us, is given to us, so that all of our failings and all of our weaknesses are wiped out on the last day, not just because he died for our sin, but because he perfectly kept God's law and it was granted to us. Therefore, we ought to try to taste God's blessings that come to us by obedience. And if we can't taste in full because we don't obey in full, let's taste of the obedience of Christ given to us, received by faith alone. Lord, we do thank you for your law. We thank you for the blessings that come to us by following your ways. We thank you for the warnings we receive about the price of sin. And Lord, we pray that as we examine our own lives, we would do more. When we see ourselves wanting, we would not put our eyes down in disappointment, but lift our eyes up and behold you who came to give us your righteousness. So we pray in Jesus' name, amen.